Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is the radio ministry of the Christian Research Institute, designed to equip believers to defend their faith and become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. Our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us on the internet at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, to begin today's broadcast, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a lot of you hanging on. Robert, in Kansas, you're on the air. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank, I got a question for you, and this comes from my oldest son, and he sent me this video. It's called Restoring the Creator's Name, and the name is H-A with S-H-E-M, Revealed. And it says, the Creator of all things revealed his name a staggering 6,828-plus times in the Tanakh called the Old Testament. Through the years, his name has been banned from use and covered with replacement terms such as Lord and God. However, his true name is commanded to be used, even if it means death. This video will reveal the truth regarding the name of the Almighty. Now, myself, I was raised as a Baptist, and I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And my son, he used to believe that, and he's 44 years old now, and he's got into the group called the Yahuans, and he keeps telling me that God's name is Yahuwah, and Jesus Christ's name is Yahushua. The man in this video does a really good job of presenting the scrolls, and he uses the Strong's concordance and the reference to the King James Version of the Bible, plus he's got the scriptures, which I got that book my son talked me into buying. I got that same book he's got. But
yeah, well, here's what the problem is. I mean, he's done a good job of presenting nonsense. It's crazy talk. The reality is simply this, that the Greek New Testament gives us the name in the inspired autographs as Iesus, which is the Greek form of Jesus. It is true that the Hebrew is Yeshua, but actually we don't even have the name of God in the Old Testament in pronounceable fashion. We have a tetragrammaton, four unspeakable letters, YH, WH. Now, there are all kinds of titles for God, but this is the name of God. And the name of God was unpronounceable because of the holiness of God. So anyone that adds vowels is actually adding to the name to make a pronunciation from something that is not pronounceable. That's the first point. The second point is, it's never the word you use. It's the meaning you pour into the word. So whether I use the Greek or the Hebrew or the English or something that is equivalent to the Greek, the Hebrew, or the English, I'm still talking about the God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. God is not a small-minded nitpicker that says, if you don't use the right pronunciation, and I only gave this Yahweh group the right vowels to add to the consonants, then you've got the wrong God, or what you're saying is an abomination. This is nonsense. This is a group that has its reality based on a flawed premise. And yes, you can do a great job of presenting this, but you're still presenting nonsense. That's what they're doing.
Well, I'm in agreement with you. I just was having a hard time. I've got this video he sent to me, and he does a very good job. I mean, very convincing.
Well, you know what the real problem is? A lot of these Yahweh groups, they also deny essential Christian doctrine. They deny doctrines like the Trinity. And again, that's the real essential point. God has condescended to reveal himself to us, and we must bow our knee before his revelation of himself to us. So they're focusing on exactly the wrong thing. What they should focus on is how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture as one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. And they get that wrong most of the time as well.
Yeah. My pastor, I sent him the YouTube video, which my son does a lot himself, presenting what he calls the Word to the Hebrew foreign countries and stuff. And I sent it to my pastor, and then he got back with me. And I sent the email that he sent to me to my son, and my son started reading. He didn't get but about four paragraphs into it, and my son says, oh, and he caught the name that my pastor used. It was called something about Jesus. And there,
Iesus,
anyway,
which is the Greek.
Yeah, it's something to do with he's taking what my pastor was saying. He said he's taking your son's taking that and making it fit to his profile, pretty much. You know, to where, you know, he'll take things. He says he's not taking it out of context, but he is.
Yeah. What you want to do is hang on. I can send you some information here, which gives you the basic layout, what's going on, and how to deal with it the most effective way. I want to go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk next to Harvey. He's listening in Grand Prairie, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Harvey.
How are you, Mr. Hanegraaff?
Doing well, thank you.
Good, good. My question, sir, is I've been struggling with my salvation, per se. I've been a Christian since I was very young, and I've drifted away and come back so many times. I just feel lost, and at this point in time, I really don't like the thought of where it feels like I'm going to be spending eternity. Is there any place in the Bible where it says that God loses patience with us after a certain amount of time type thing? Or because it's really causing me to stumble big time.
Is your heart desirous of repentance, of confessing your sin?
Could you briefly explain that, sir?
Yeah, I mean, is your heart desirous of wanting to confess your sin as you're speaking to me right now? Do you feel broken about your sin? Do you want to confess your sin?
I'm scared.
But do you just care about the consequences, or do you really care about a relationship with the Lord?
Right now, I don't feel anything because I feel I am lost. I have gone, the only way I can put it that you may understand it is I've gone to the well one too many times, and the well is dry.
Well, you haven't gone to the well one too many times, I can tell you that for sure, because as long as you are willing to say that I am a sinner, as long as you're willing to say right now, I want to repent of my sin and I want Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior, you have not gone to the well one too many times. But again, you have to be willing to recognize your sin, want to repent of that sin, and want to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. If you do realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. So you can slip again, even in the future. And so every time you slip, you need to confess your sin. You don't want to slip in a cavalier fashion and say, oh, well, I can confess my sin tomorrow. But you do recognize that you are a sinner and you're going to constantly struggle with the powerful lure of sin. Paul himself, who was an exemplar to all of us, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, talks about this powerful lure of sin in his life. The evil that he does not want to do, he does. The good that he wants to do, he doesn't do. And he says, who can save me from this body of death? And yet we know that he is saved. And so if he can slip and fall, you can slip and fall. But your heart has to be tuned in the direction of God, wanting to do it his way rather than your own.
Okay, I understand. Sometimes I feel like I'm lost. It doesn't matter.
But it's not about your feelings, Harvey.
What I say or do is just not enough. Like I've gone too far. I've gone over the line, some of it feels like.
Harvey, it's not about your feelings. You keep mentioning your feelings. It's ultimately not about what you feel, but what he promises. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life eternal. If you want a relationship with him, he's not going to turn you away. On the other hand, if you don't really care about a relationship, you only care about the consequences of your sin, it's a different story. You've got to love the master and want a relationship with him. That's the whole point.
Okay. So there is no such a thing as having gone too far. We just have to have the desire to have a relationship with him.
As long as you have breath in your body, you have the opportunity to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ. And when you do, he is yours and you are his, regardless of your feelings. And even better, the one who justifies you is also the one who begins to change you from the inside out. But you have to avail yourself of the means of grace. And to do that, you have to learn what it means to be a disciple. And I've laid all of that out in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, which is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Please stay tuned.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Alan. He's listening in Oklahoma. Hi, Alan.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay, I have a question. It's about divorce and remarriage in the church. There was a couple that had been attending our church. They fell out of church. They got a divorce. The woman remarried, and they started coming back to church. And again, it kind of divided the church. There was a group of people that, you know, left the church because the church didn't do anything about it. I mean, what are the grounds on one of those kind of conditions?
Well, from a Christian standpoint, we take the position that we must reconcile ourselves to a radical idea, and that is that God's call is to holiness in marriage. And that is even more significant than happiness in marriage. We're not called to be happy, we're called to be holy. And so as a Christian, when we commit ourselves to a person, we are saying before God and before human beings that we're going to cherish and nurture and honor that relationship until death do us part. And so making that covenant vow, we should adhere to that covenant vow. Again, because in the process of a marriage, we are ourselves being shaped. God puts two people together that have very many differences, and they rub the rough edges off one another. If both the people in the marriage were identical, one would be unnecessary. But all too often, what people do is they get a precipitous divorce because they're thinking about their own happiness, not about their own holiness. And in the process, they're short-circuiting their own happiness. So I would say that we get divorced in cavalier fashion, and the first issue for a Christian is always, I need to seek reconciliation. I need to be willing to forgive. Now, to forgive, it always takes two parties, someone that is willing to forgive and someone who is wanting to be forgiven. So that's the premise. God hates divorce. As human beings, we should always seek reconciliation. But if a bond of marriage is broken, and it is not for biblical reasons, then there is a lot of repenting that needs to be done. Once we come to a true valuation of things, we need to humble ourselves and recognize that we have committed an error. But once that has happened, you can't unscramble the egg. You have to go forward, confessing your sins, knowing that He's faithful and just, He will forgive you of your sins, and that there are consequences that are going to follow your sin. In other words, it's just not like, well, I made a mistake and there's no consequences. There are always consequences to sin, and you have to live with that. But I think that once you have genuinely repented and recognized the error of your way, if in fact you have gotten an unbiblical divorce, you weren't divorced because of adultery or desertion or some other biblical precedent that reaches up to that level. If you have had an unbiblical divorce, you can't be unrepentant. You have to be repentant, and then God restores you, and God can still use you within the context of the church. So the real issue is repentance and restoration within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church.
Excellent. Makes a lot of sense. So even if the divorced lady gets married, she can still get everything put back right, like you were saying.
Well, it's not the unpardonable sin. It certainly is a very grave sin, has great ramifications, and there are consequences to the sin. But if you're repentant, you can be restored. That's the whole point of church discipline. Unfortunately, there's not much church discipline today, because if you're not happy in one church and they don't do it your way, then you just go to another church down the street, and people don't want to lose members, so they forget about church discipline. But in a healthy, well-balanced church, there is church discipline.
Right, okay.
We have an article in the Christian Research Journal on divorce and remarriage. It's titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. If you hang on, we can send that out to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Adrian in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Adrian.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call. I read your book, The Apocalypse Code, and now I'm about a third of the way through a book by Dr. Ken Gentry on Before Jerusalem Fell.
Yes.
And I have to tell you, Hank, it's turned everything in my life absolutely upside down, because before this, I didn't know there was another viewpoint. all the Christians I knew were Zionists. Everybody I had ever met thought that the existence of Israel was an amazing thing. The world made sense when I could see, you know, the next generation getting into paganism and the rise of witchcraft. It all made sense to me. But now, I'm, you know, after reading your book and having to consider that maybe the book of Revelation was written before the temple, I have to think that if the kingdom of God has come, as John the Baptist and Christ and the apostles said, the kingdom of God is at hand, now I have to think of Christ presiding over a kingdom where in the last 2,000 years we've had inquisitions and Hitler and, you know, all of the horrifying things that have happened. And I have to take a step back, and I'm just kind of... It makes me rethink America, Israel, and everything. And I guess I'm wanted to get your viewpoint on Zionism and all that.
Well, I'm glad you're rethinking all of it, because Abraham was anything but a Zionist. Like Isaac and Jacob, he viewed living in the promised land in the same way that a stranger would view living in a foreign country, because he was looking not at the shadow, he was looking at the substance. Of course, Christian Zionism is largely motivated by a dispensational contention that God has yet to fulfill his covenant with Abraham to give ethnic Jews what is called Eretz Israel, which means the larger form of Israel, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. This is motivated by the idea that God promised Abraham that land. And by the way, that doesn't just include the land that Israel now occupies, but also West Bank, Golan, Gaza, the northern part of Saudi Arabia, Lebanon, part of Jordan, Iraq, and so forth, a landmass at least 30 times the present size of Israel. So the contention of Zionists is that God promised this land to Abraham. God never fulfilled his promise in the past, and therefore God now has to fulfill that promise in the future. That, of course, is untrue. And the reason it's untrue is the Bible says it is untrue. Joshua exuded God's faithfulness in saying that not one of the good promises God made to Abraham failed to be fulfilled. All of them were fulfilled, and they reached their zenith in the Solomonic kingdom. Not only that, but this is a type or shadow that looks forward to the Lord, who is the quintessential Lord who sits upon the throne of David forever. So the land is fulfilled in the Lord. And when the land is fulfilled in the Lord, the land is no longer the focus of the Lord becomes the locus of the land. So we have to see that types and shadows are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then looks forward not to the reestablishment of a tiny land on the east coast of the Mediterranean, but rather the meek will inherit the earth. In other words, it looks forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the whole notion that God did not fulfill his promises is false. And it neglects the fact that God ultimately fulfills those promises through the Lord, who brings in a kingdom that will fill the earth. And one day, the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband, and paradise lost will become paradise restored. I think we also have to recognize the words of Peter when he gets a vision and then finally gets the point. And then it's as though he slaps himself on the forehead and says, "Oh, now I finally get how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." So race is of no consequence to Christ. The notion that the Palestinians have to make way for the Jews is a notion that's geopolitical, but it's certainly not a notion that is spiritual. So you'd have to justify it for other reasons, not reasons that are spiritual. You can't say, well, this is the land deed that God gave to Father Abraham, and now secular Jews can take over the homes of Palestinians. No. God is not pro-Jew. He's pro-justice. He's not pro-Palestinian. He's pro-peace. race is of no consequence to God. And therefore, he chooses people from every tongue and language and nation. It's those who love and fear him. Abraham is the father to Jews and Greeks, to male and female, to slave and free. Doesn't have anything to do with your social standing or your gender or your nationality. It has to do with your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, that's precisely why in Esther, people from many different nations look on and see Esther raised up sovereignly to save the Jews, and then they become Jews. And they don't become Jews by changing their nationality. They become Jews because they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel. The same thing is true with the Egyptians that left Egypt with the Jews and crossed the Red Sea. God didn't say, oh, you know what? You have the wrong birth mother. You can't come. No, if they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, they were brought into all the types and shadows that ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So God has never been a respecter of persons, but rather his purpose is to redeem people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, we look forward to that in types and shadows. Now we look back at that. Look forward to seeing everybody tomorrow right here with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.